Throughout the month of, you can turn it down just a hair. Thanks, Duncan. Throughout the month of June, we're taking a look at a sermon series that I'm calling From the Garden. There are a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about the garden, some kind of a garden. And last week, we took a look at the very first mention of a garden, and that is, of course, the Garden of Eden. And we took a look at that. Today, we're going to be looking at another type of a garden that is referred to in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, and it is called the well-watered garden. Now, last night we got about 1 3/4 inches or more of rain, so if you had a garden around here, it's pretty well-watered, and those are always nice when you can have those kinds of things. But the reason that this is called a well-watered garden, well, I guess when you hear those words, well-watered, I think a picture probably comes into your mind of exactly what that means. Generally, it's something that is healthy, something that is vibrant, something that is producing. It's a garden that does not lack for anything, right? It is growing. The roots are deep because it's well-watered. There's no drought. There's no flood. There's no deficiency. It is the kind of a garden I think that we'd all love to have. You know, a garden that is always well-watered. I have some friends in Minnesota who also love to garden a lot, and we were talking to them last week, and she was saying they are already watering their garden because they have not had as much rain up in Minnesota as they would like to have, and so she said, we've never had to water the garden this early. Well, why do you water the garden? Well, it's obvious. You need to have that moisture. Well-watered is the result of effort. If it isn't going to come naturally, we have to try to help it along. In this case, as we're talking about the well-watered garden from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, we're talking about a spiritual effort. The effort is spiritual in nature. And so as we begin to take a look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to understand that these words are actually the result of something that God wanted Israel to be a part of. And they all deal with something that we all know, worship. Now, let's just take a moment and think of that word a little bit. Worship. What comes into your mind when you think of worship? Singing? Listening to Christian music? Participating in some kind of an event like, well, this? Is this what worship really is? Or maybe it's reading Christian books or praying the Lord's Prayer. Maybe that's what worship is. Or listening to a sermon or participating in communion, giving of our tithes and offerings. Maybe that's what worship is. Or does worship go a little bit deeper into the things that I do with my daily life? The way that I conduct myself when I am working with other people, when I'm at my business, when I am serving other people? Does it include my daily Bible reading or my solitude time or my own personal time? What if we included something like, fasting? Would that be worship? You see, a lot of us have checklists, if you will. It worked pretty good about doing that. We take a look at the checklist of things that we think we need to be doing in order to say, yeah, I've participated in worship. Whatever our checklist is as humans, when we have accomplished those things, then we have a tendency to feel pretty good about ourselves. Many years ago, I had a person come up to me. This was in Minnesota, actually. And they said, I'm having a hard time with your worship service. And they did one of these things, worship service. And I said, really, why? And they said, well, you never recite the Apostles' Creed, and you rarely recite the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if I can worship without doing those two things. And again, there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things, because there are some congregations for which that is an integral part of worship. You see, we have this tendency to reduce worship to a checklist of things. And then when we have accomplished that checklist and we feel pretty good about ourselves, then we have a tendency to sort of hold that up to God and say, look at what I just did, God. I worshiped you. I checked off all the boxes. I did all the right stuff. Aren't you proud of me? You know, it's kind of like a toddler who draws a picture and hands it to you, and it looks like this. And they are so proud of that picture. And they look at that picture, and they expect you to know what it is. And you go, wow, that's really something. Do you know what it is? And they look at you like, well, duh, it's a dog. Everybody can see that. And you go, oh, yeah, I see it. You know, and we have this tendency when we have accomplished something that we think is really great, we hold it up to our parent. Aren't you so proud of me? And we do the same thing with worship. I went to church. I sang the songs. I listened to the community meditation. I even took notes this time. Check, check, check. Look, God, look at what I did. And God is looking at it and he's going, okay, that's really fantastic. But is that really what worship is? You see, the context, and I mention all of this because this is really the context of the text that we're going to be looking at in Isaiah chapter 58. 750 years before Jesus came, God spoke to Isaiah the prophet, and he told Isaiah that he was supposed to confront some of the things that Israel was doing that were, well, just kind of a checklist sort of a thing. And the one thing that Isaiah focuses on is fasting. But you can make it a little broader, because Israel was having a lot of trouble with their worship. If you take a look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 58, we're going to look at just a little bit about what worship is, but we're also going to look at this whole idea of worshiping in a checklist instead of in your motives and in your heart. Isaiah comes up to Israel, and he's pretty specific. Excuse me. And God tells Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 58 to say these words. Let me just read them for you. This is what God tells Isaiah. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Hoo-wee. I mean, we're not cutting any, we're getting right to the core here. All right? Isaiah, I want you to take this message to Israel because they are rebelling and they are sinning. Sign me up. And then God says, for day after day they seek me out. Isn't that what worship is? You're seeking out God? They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Are you getting that picture there of Israel? We have fasted, God. Aren't you taking notice of it? Look at what good things we have done. We've humbled ourselves. Aren't you proud of us? We've drawn this really awful picture. Don't you know what it is? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? I want you to get this picture real clear. God is telling Isaiah to tell the Israelites, look, what you're doing one day a week and calling it worship isn't cutting the mustard. This fasting that you're doing is only for show. Because the minute that your inconvenience is done, What are you doing? You're quarreling with one another. You're going back to the same rebellious life that you have known in the past, and this fasting is only for show. He says, is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? You know, that really kind of speaks to me, because it just reminds me how easy it is for us to just kind of fall into a routine. Our worship is just a show. That's all it is. And so then verse 6 comes along. Verse 6 is where Jesus says, "Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen?" Now, you can take the word fasting out and put the word worship in, because it's basically the same thing. Is not this the kind of worship that God chooses? And look at that list. To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? You see, the list that God gives for what worship really is does not very often include the things that we have on our checklist. When I asked you at the beginning what worship is, most of us had in our mind what worship is. And most of the time, and I'm not saying that this is true in every situation, but most of the time it includes some kind of a gathering like this, where music is sung, where hands are raised, where there might be a band, and it's pretty exciting. And we whip people up into a bit of an emotional, spiritual kind of a frenzy. And wow, have we ever worshiped? But this list from verse 6 probably was not any of the things that we associate with worship. And yet this is the list that God points out. You see, for most people, worship is what I get, what I receive, the feeling that I get. Not a single one of these is about what I get, but what I give. There's a disconnect in many situations between what worship is and what we have assumed worship is. You see, worship includes our entire being, and it includes what we think and how we speak and how we deal with those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, those who are outcast, those who are in need. And of course, most of us do not do anything if we don't receive something. And I think God probably knows that, because if you continue reading in verse 8, he goes through a whole series of phrases, starting with the word then. These in literary are called if-then clauses. If this kind of thing happens, then this. Or when this happens, then this is going to happen. And that's what he does in verse 7. He says, at the last part of verse 7, he says, when you see the naked to clothe him and do not turn him away, your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and he will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. And so there's this whole concept of, if you are truly worshiping, if you are truly giving of yourself to the oppressed and to those who are filled with injustice, if you are dealing with those, then your light will break forth. Then healing will quickly appear. Then righteousness will go forth. Then you will call on God and he will answer you. Then God will say, here am I. I'm ready to be worshiped. It reminds us, or it should remind us, of the words that Jesus said in the Gospels, when he said, if you are caring for the least of these, you are caring for me. If you are giving a cup of water to someone who is in need, it is as though you are giving water to me. Can there be a higher form of worship? And then verse 10 expands this criteria just a little bit, because it's more than just It's more than just what we do. It is a complete giving of ourselves. It's more than just money. Let me say it that way. It's more than just paying for somebody to do something for somebody. It is giving yourself. Verse 10 says, "And if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will become like midday." Do you catch that? This worship is not just something you can pay for. It is not just something that you can say, "Okay, I went to church, I gave my check, I'm good, I've worshiped." That's not good enough for God. Never has been. It wasn't good enough for God with Israel. Why would it be good enough for God now? And then, as though we needed a little bit of icing on the cake, we come to verse 11. As I mentioned earlier, verse 11 is sort of the cream, if you will. It's the reward. It's the end result. If, first of all, you recognize the problem. And in Israel's case, it was that they were fasting and they were holding up their fasting to God and they were saying, "God, you should be really proud of us because we fasted. You should be blessing us because we've done what we said we were supposed to do." God says, "No, that's not even, you don't even get it. You don't even understand. Your heart isn't in it. If you really want to worship me, then a fast that would be meaningful would be taking care of those who are oppressed." And that's what worship is. So he establishes that whole groundwork. And then he says, if you do, there's going to be all kinds of promises. And if you need one more thing that is going to be icing on the cake, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a well-watered garden. Remember what we said that was? Producing, no deficiencies, lacking for nothing, vibrant, vital, the kind of a garden that everybody would want. All of our needs will be satisfied, like a spring that never runs dry, like a well-watered garden. Just imagine that. No unquenched thirst for God, no deficiencies, no drought, no spiritual drought. Wow. To be honest, every time I drive through and I see somebody that has a garden and it is well watered and it is growing and it is rich and the crops look fantastic, those are the times when I wish I knew how to garden. But every time I've gardened, things just don't seem to grow. We tried it one time with those bucket tomato plants, you know, that you can do. We did everything that you were supposed to do. We got the bucket, we got the tomato plants, we got the soil, we got the, I think we had one tomato. That one tomato cost us $37. And so I am always a little bit envious of the person who can understand gardening, and when they have that well-watered garden, they just have produce coming out of their ears. And every once in a while, some produce will show up at the back door here at the church, and I am so grateful because they understand how to garden, and their tomatoes and their green beans and their peas or whatever it is, they're not spending $37 for one. But I think of that frequently with my own spiritual life, and I wonder how often I have allowed the garden of my spiritual life to just be nothing but drought-ridden deficiencies. And so I try very hard to make sure that I am constantly in contact with the springs of living water, that I am constantly in contact with the water that brings life. Because if I'm not doing that, and I should have been doing this all along. I should have been doing it more in college. I should have been doing it more in my younger days. I should have been doing it more as I was a parent. I should have been connecting more and more and more to that spring of living water, because only there am I going to find what I need so that I am a well-watered garden. And it is all part of worship. You see, the Bible is very filled with passages of Scripture that tell us to thirst for that living water, because it is exactly what our soul needs. This is God's desire for his children, Israel. It's his desire for his church today. Participating in what God has designated as true worship, looking after those who are marginalized and those who are outcast, doing everything we can to free those who are oppressed. And if we're the ones that are oppressing them, making sure that we stop doing that. Being a light in a sin-darkened world. Being intentional with our faith. Making sure that we are making every effort that we can to worship God as he wants to be worshiped, not as we think he needs to be worshiped. My friends, it's hard. I'm not going to say that it's easy. Being a Christian, being a worshiper is hard. The Israelites thought they had it all figured out, and when they held that up to God, God said, well, that's okay, but, you know, not really. I really think that you need to understand a little bit more about what worship is. And give yourself, not just your money, not just a little bit of time one day a week. Give your all. Because that's what I really want. That's what worship is. When we do that, our spiritual garden will not lack the living water that satisfies a dry and thirsty soul.